Broadcasting across the United States, Canada, and around the world, this is the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Your host for the program is Hank Hanegraaff, president of the Christian Research Institute. We're on the air because life and truth matter. This is a live call-in program, so dial 888-ASK-HANK to ask your question now. Again, that's 888-275-4265. To start today's Bible Answer Man broadcast, here's your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
And thank you very much, Randy. It's always great to be in studio as we answer your questions as they come in from around the world. The number to dial is always 888-ASK-HANK, numerically 888-275-4265. I'm going to go right to the calls in just a moment, although I have to do some cleanup later on with respect to some questions that I was asked over the last couple of days on the Bible Answer Man broadcast, you know, sort of the research and return mode, which I promised to do and have continually done with people over the years. If I don't have something at the tip of my tongue, obviously I'm going to research and return. And in that process, you become an ever more usable tool in the hands of the Holy Spirit. One thing I did want to mention before we go to our callers is Muslim, what you need to know about the world's fastest growing religion, not only available in hardback, but also now in audio. In fact, we've had the audio here for a couple of days. I didn't even know it until just today, so I haven't listened to it myself, but it is available. You can get either the hardback or the audio. For those who support the Ministry of the Christian Research Institute, the Bible Answer Man broadcast, and our outreaches around the world. Also, do remember that you can order Muslim, what you need to know about the world's fastest growing religion, at least pre-order at Amazon and in bookstores everywhere. Let's go to the phone lines. First up is Ursula. She's listening in San Bernardino, California. Hi, Ursula.
Oh, hey. Yeah, I have a question. How are you? I'm sorry.
I'm doing great.
Yes, I was having devotion in the morning with my friend from church, and she had told me that she considers being a sin if you feel like God is telling you to do something, like when you feel like you're supposed to do something, and it's like the calling of God, and you're not doing it. She feels like she's falling short to God, like if she's sinning. And I was asking her, where does in the Bible does it say you're sinning? If what if like you're just struggling and you're not able to do what he's telling you to do? Maybe like she gave me an example. She said, because I was like, I don't understand what you're saying. How is it that you feel like you're sinning when I see you going to church and you know, you're putting an effort? I said, as long as you have a heart, you know, willingly to do something. I know God doesn't force you, so why would you feel like that? So that's why that was my curious question. Like, you know, where do you get that from? You know, why do you feel like you're sinning? Where does it say that you're sinning, you know?
Sure.
So I'm asking for, you know, I'm asking you, since you might be a scholarly, you know, study person, I don't know, with Bible, what is your biblical, you know, perspective?
Sure. So, Ursula, there are two kinds of sins that are communicated in a Christian worldview. One is called a sin of omission. The other is a sin of commission. What that means quite simply is that a sin of commission is something that you are committing. In other words, you're committing the sin of idolatry or the sin of blasphemy or the sin of misusing the name of the Lord. A sin of omission is failing to do something that you ought to be doing, like failing to believe in Jesus Christ or failing to discern and guard against false teachers and prophets. And this idea comes from Scripture itself. For example, in James 4, we're told that if anyone knows the good, that they ought to do, and then they don't do it, it is sin for them. So every single day, I confess both sins of commission and sins of omission. There are things that I have done that I shouldn't have done, and I ask the Lord for forgiveness. And obviously, if you're sinning against someone, you should ask that person's forgiveness as well. One of the things that happens in the Sermon on the Mount, after Jesus teaches his disciples the Lord's Prayer, is he also teaches them at the end of the Lord's Prayer, if you forgive those who sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your heavenly Father will not forgive your sins. So this would be a sin of commission. But again, there are a lot of sins of omission. Perhaps there was someone that I could help today, and I omitted doing that. I knew it was the right thing to do, but because of my own greed, I didn't do it. That would be a sin of omission. Make sense?
Yes. Yes, definitely. So you suggest that I should go over the scripture that you just mentioned with
Yeah,
her?
James 4:17, I think, is crystal clear. And then I also, right. I wrote a book called The Complete Bible Answer Book, Collector's Edition, Revised and Updated. Reason it's revised and updated, it's gone through three permutations so far, just keeps selling. And this book, I actually have a list of sins of omission and a list of sins of commission as well. So it takes the abstract and makes it very clear from a biblical standpoint. But the passage that I was talking about, James 4:17, is one that would be easy to communicate and would be a great conversation starter.
Okay.
Okay?
Yes, I'm so concerned because there's so many people out there, especially that are atheists. I have been concerned, curious about how, you know, it is like to be a Christian, because there was this one person that asked, tell me one thing, what should I do if I am getting punished without my mistake? Everyone say that what happens in our life is written by God. Then why he brings people who will leave us in the middle? Why, after giving so much love, care, trust, and faith, people just leave us? And another question was that he said, if you know that you're Christian and you know that God forgives you for your sins, why do you still feel like bad about sinning when you do sin because we're not
sure.
Perfect?
Sure. You know, it's sort of like, yeah, it's sort of like with the relationship that you have with a human being. I mean, you can say in a marriage relationship, I told you I loved you when we got married. That's in vogue until the time that you die. And so don't ever ask me to say I love you again. Or I've forgiven you of anything you do during the whole extent of our marriage, the whole duration of our marriage, and therefore, if I do something wrong to you again, I don't have to say I forgive you. You know, and in terms of God knowing, the fact that God knows what is going to happen does not mean that what is going to happen is fatalistically determined. And as I've explained to people many times, you can see this from a human perspective. We know things that happened in the past where we have complete understanding because we were there, we saw it. But the fact that we saw something happen does not mean that we're the causal agent of that which happened. But all good questions, and I do address them in the Complete Bible Answer Book, Collector's Edition. Thank you, Ursula. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk to David in Spokane, Washington. Hi, David.
Hi, Hank. How are you doing today?
I'm doing great. Thank you.
I've got a question for you, and I guess I got to formulate it a couple of ways. I listened to Chuck Missler. I think he's an awesome teacher. And he said that in Revelation, the church is no longer there after chapter 4.
After chapter 4, yeah.
Okay, so Revelation 12 supposedly was the signs in the sky on September 23rd. whether it was or not, I mean, it seems like it was, but are the events in chronological order as John wrote them? It seems that they would be, but that wouldn't make sense that we're already in Revelation 12 if the church is not supposed to be here in Revelation 4. Does that make sense the way I'm asking this?
Well, it makes sense the way you're asking it, but does not make sense as Chuck Missler or others are teaching it. I mean, it's simply false to suppose that this is the way we read the book of Revelation. It's complete nonsense. First of all, you have a recapitulation. It's very interesting that if you look at the recapitulation, you have chapters 1 through 11 being virtually recapitulated in chapters 12 through 22. And the first part of Revelation, the emphasis is the victory of Christ over the beast and the woman who rides the beast. The second part, interestingly enough, is the victory of the bride of Christ, i.e. the church, over the beast and the woman who rides the beast. And what you see in the book of Revelation is a lot of the major themes and symbols are repeated or refashioned from part 1 to part 2. So in part 1, in chapter 9, I believe, you have the angel of the abyss. The enormous red dragon is the counterpart in chapter 12, where the seven trumpets in 8 through 11, seven plagues in 15 through 16, Sodom and Egypt, where the Lord was crucified in 11, Babylon later on in the book of Revelation in the recapitulation. The woman represents true Israel in the passage that you're talking about. Like her husband, she is clothed with the sun. She is a crown of 12 stars. And as such, she's a composite picture of the people of God through whom Messiah was birthed. So the notion that is being communicated or read into Revelation chapter 12 with this numerology that is going on is bad enough. But the worst thing is a failure to recognize that Revelation is not written to us, it is written for us. A revelation could not be more plain. It's a revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. And what's interesting about that is John then goes on to point out that this revelation of Jesus Christ is a revelation given to seven churches in the epicenter of a Caesar cult. There are seven churches in a first century epoch. And the tragedy is people are taking that message, and they're somehow or other making the Church of Philadelphia a church that is in another epoch of time, or the Church of Laodicea being the church of the 21st century. All of this is misguided, because Revelation, again, is written to people in a first century epoch, and it crescendos, like other books of the Bible, with the eternal perspective. In other words, the New Jerusalem is in Revelation 21, coming down out of heaven, prepared as a bride, beautifully adorned for her husband, and a loud voice from the throne saying, "Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. There'll be no more death, mourning, crying, or pain. The older things will have passed away." So you have the same crescendo to the eternal perspective from the city of man to the city of God that you find in the book of Romans or 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, whatever. So again, this is a very bad way of reading Scripture, and certainly Chuck Missler was a very interesting speaker, and he certainly kept people on the edge of their seat, but oftentimes he did it with a very bad hermeneutic, which is to say a very bad position with respect to the art and science a biblical interpretation. We're going to go back to the phone lines when we come back from the break, so stay tuned for that. As we go to break, I want to mention once again, Muslim, What You Need to Know About the World's Fastest Growing Religion. It's available in hardback. It's also available in audiobook. And again, for those who support the ministry, we'd be pleased to send a copy of the book or the audiobook out to you as our way of saying thank you. Please be generous. And a reminder as well for those who join CRI's monthly support team, be pleased to personalize a copy to you, a family member, or a friend. When you go to equip.org, make sure you take a look at the podcasts. They're piling up, and everyone is just fantastic. They're interesting. The reason they're interesting is I have very interesting, informative guests. I just did another one today. You can find all of them at equip.org or wherever you consume your favorite podcasts. And as a favor to us, you can go to iTunes and leave a review of our podcast and make sure you share them with others as well. We'll be right back with more of the show.
With 1,600,000,000 strong and growing, Islam is poised to fill a vacuum left by a Western culture slouching inexorably towards Gomorrah. Demographics alone are alarming. While polygamist Muslims boast a robust birth rate, native Westerners are moving rapidly towards self-extinction. Filling the void are multiplied millions of Muslims who have no intention of assimilating into Western culture. But there is one real solution to a disintegrating West and resurgent Islam. It is the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Read Hank Hanegraaff's new book, Muslim, What You Need to Know About the World's Fastest Growing Religion. To receive your copy as our thanks for your financial partnership, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. We'll be back in just a moment with more from Hank Hanegraaff. Has God spoken? Are the words of Scripture merely human in origin, or are they in fact the very words of God Himself? 3 years in the making and based on two decades of research and reflection, Hank Hanegraaff's monumental book, Has God Spoken?, answers what is surely the most important question facing our world. In Has God Spoken? Memorable Proofs of the Bible's Divine Inspiration, Hank counters the contentions of the Bible attackers and clearly shows that belief in the Holy Scriptures is not a guess or wishful thinking. It is the only logical conclusion after an honest examination of overwhelming evidence. Order Has God Spoken? From the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. Equip.org. So rapid and pandemic has been the decline of biblical literacy and spiritual discernment that our once unimaginable post-truth culture is effectively becoming an anti-truth culture. While the sun is setting on the Western Church, Islam is now the fastest growing religion in the world. This means that it's not simply enough to be aware of this threat. Christians need to wake up, stand up, and speak up. This means being able to counter the outright lies about Islam that otherwise will go unchecked with horrendous consequences. And that's what Hank Hanegraaff's book, Muslim, What You Need to Know About the World's Fastest Growing Religion, will enable you to do. To receive your copy as our appreciation for your financial partnership, call 888-7000-CRI. Make a gift to support CRI's many outreaches. 888-7000-CRI. Or visit equip.org. Take the Bible Answer Man broadcast wherever you go, on your phone or handheld device, with the Equip app, free from the Christian Research Institute. The Equip app is available for both Apple and Android devices, so you can listen to the Bible Answer Man broadcast live each day, or listen to archived programs at your convenience. You can also subscribe to the Christian Research Journal, make a donation to CRI, and read well-researched, trustworthy articles that will help you defend the faith and grow in your walk with Christ. With the Equip app from the Christian Research Institute, you'll have the answers you need to questions about Christianity, cults, and issues of theological and apologetic concern right at your fingertips wherever you go. So go to equip.org/app and download the Equip app for your phone or tablet today. Again, that's equip.org/app. Ideas have consequences, and in the case of Islam, the consequences historically have been unimaginably brutal. To believe that Islam is a religion of peace is a potentially fatal fiction. This is the time for naive and trusting Christians to take their heads out of the sand. True Islam has zero appreciation for the freedoms of Western democracies and would substitute the dehumanizing oppression of Sharia law in a heartbeat if given the chance. Read Hank Hanegraaff's stunning new book, Muslim, What You Need to Know About the World's Fastest Growing Religion. To receive your copy as our appreciation for your financial partnership, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's many outreaches, 888-7000-CRI, or visit equip.org. Let's return to your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. Right back to the phone calls right after I give a health update. A lot of people have been asking about it. Short story, I'm done with my chemo for now. October 3rd, I have a PET scan to see if I am tumor-free. And the following day, I have a bone marrow biopsy to see what my bone marrow looks like. And so after October 4th, I'll have a good idea of whether I am in remission or not, or whether I need further treatment. So I will keep you informed, and I am deeply grateful for those who are praying for me. I'm also grateful for the fact that God has continued to give me the strength to do the Bible Answer Man broadcast, to do the podcast, and do the work of ministry in general. It has been extraordinary, and I cannot explain the energy that I have had during this process other than this is a divine intervention in my life. Again, an intervention for which I am deeply grateful. Let's go back to the phone line, and we'll talk to Randy. He's listening in California. Hi, Randy.
Hi, Hank. I had a question about in the Old Testament with Jacob and Esau. And I know that Esau kind of gave up his birthright for a pot of stew or whatever. But when it came to Abraham giving the blessing to Esau and Jacob took it, why was that honored? Why was that honored by God to receive the blessing that was not rightfully his, because it should have went to Esau.
Well, it wasn't. What's interesting about that, it was honored in terms of the fact that this was God's plan. This was ultimately the way in which Jesus Christ would come into the world. It would be through the lineage of Jacob. But it does not in any way absolve Jacob from doing wrong. In fact, the Bible is very clear about the fact that Jacob was known as a deceiver for this and for other ways in which he manipulated situations. But this is the clear example that you find in all of Scripture. Instead of airbrushing the patriarchs are shown with all their warts and moles and wrinkles. This is true of Abraham, the father of the faith. It is true of Moses, who led the children of Israel in the Exodus out of Egypt. It is true of Solomon. It is true of David. You think about it, David is Israel's quintessential king. And yet David is pointed out in Scripture as being a man who was an adulterer, a man who was a deceiver, a man who ultimately trusted in the arm of flesh rather than the arm of God by taking a census, and yet also as a man whose heart panted after God like the deer pants after the water brooks. So in some sense, what we see in Scripture is we see that Jacob was a sinner, as all of us are sinners, and yet he had a heart that ultimately struggled for union with God. In fact, his name has that connotation, struggling with God. His name was changed to Israel, right? So, again, was it right? Absolutely no, it was wrong. But God uses us in spite of our errors. Obviously, when we do err, the solace comes when we confess our sins, as David did. And in Psalm 51, we see that David's confession was not just abstract or perfunctory, it was real. I remember him saying, "A broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." And he asked him, God, to restore to me the joy of my salvation. Grant a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach sinners your ways, and transgressors will turn back to you, and so forth. So the point here is that God uses flawed people, and it is not the flaws that are exonerated, but it is the highlight that all of us are flawed, but God works his purposes in the midst of flawed people who exercise libertarian freedom, the freedom to act and to act otherwise. And I think it's a sign of his ultimate sovereignty that he can ultimately work out an outcome with people who are working in accordance with their own will.
Okay.
Hope that helps.
All right, thank you.
You got it. Thank you so much for your call. You know, I was mentioning that I wanted to do a little cleanup, and I probably ought to do that at this point because I promised that I would yesterday. At the end of yesterday's broadcast, I didn't have any time. Joseph in Fairfax, Virginia, was asking about the primacy of the Roman Catholic Pope, or another way of putting that, as I understood his question, when did the primacy of the Pope become a heresy? And so let me give you a little background. The Roman Catholic Church holds that succession resides in the primacy of Peter. And they hold that on the basis of Matthew chapter 16. You are Peter, or Petros, and on this rock, Petra, I will build my church. But the Petra here, or the rock, actually refers to Peter's confession, not to Peter himself. Christ is the true rock upon which the church is quite obviously built. But having said that, Catholic tradition maintains that this primacy of the Pope, was preserved in the Bishop of Rome. And in evidence, and this is also the question brought up by Joseph, in evidence, the Council of Ephesus in 431 was brought forward, in which the Pope's representative at the council said, "It is doubtful to none, it was known through the ages that the blessed Peter, the pillar of the faith, the foundation of the Catholic Church, received the keys of the kingdom from our Lord Jesus Christ." In other words, Peter has primacy, and Peter's primacy is preserved in the Pope. That's the basic idea that comes out of this. And by the way, I didn't just quote that off the top of my head. I looked it up. I looked up the statement that I couldn't quote off the top of my head yesterday. I simply didn't have the wherewithal to do that. But that's the quotation. It is a little more involved, but I think that's the essence or the kernel that you need to take out of the quotation from the Council of Ephesus. Now, what's interesting is the Orthodox Church today acknowledges this statement at the Council of Ephesus, but it was declared as opinion. I think the operative word is opinion. Opinion by the Pope's representative, not the binding decree of the council as some would have it be. The bottom line, however, is that there is a sense in which the Roman Patriarch was considered the first among equals, and I think I mentioned that in yesterday's broadcast. And that was a consideration that was held all the way up to what was called the Great Schism that took place in 1054. So the Orthodox believe that among the five patriarchs, a special place belongs to the Pope, to the holy and the Apostolic See of Rome, a primacy of honor. That's how Timothy Ware once put it. But when the early church fathers recognized the Bishop of Rome's primacy, they did not at all mean what the Roman Catholic Church in recent centuries means by its doctrine of supremacy. The fathers are misinterpreted when quoted in support of the Roman teaching. And all of this, of course, led to what I referred to a moment ago, and that is the Schism of 1054. So a lot more could be said about this, but I think it's certainly an interesting question, and I'm glad this question was asked on the Bible Answer Man broadcast. I was also going to mention that the Schism of 1054 is something that is often misunderstood. So let me just articulate what went on. This was the straw that broke the camel's back. The Schism in 1054 was about what the Nicene Creed now says the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father. The Schism was as a result of the Pope adding, and from the Son. This is called the Filioque. It is called this addition from the Latin, and from the Son. And that caused ultimate division between the East and the West. Again, it is the belief that the Holy Spirit does not proceed eternally from the Father as contended by the creeds as well as the passages of the Bible like John 15, but rather from the Father and the Son. Now, there are theological implications. I did say this is a straw that breaks the camel's back. But there were theological implications, the danger of promoting the Son above the Spirit, and this whole idea of unilaterally changing a faith hammered out by councils and creeds based on teachings handed down from Jesus and the apostles is now being contravened by someone who unilaterally is going against the councils of the church, the councils and the creeds of the church. So, hopefully that suffices for our caller, Joseph. Joseph, thanks for that call yesterday. And I also wanted to mention something else, but I don't have the time to do it. When we come back from the break, I'll try to do it and take more of your questions if we have time. Quote of the day, and I also want to talk about the Council of Nicaea because this is one of the most misunderstood councils imaginable. I mean, so much nonsense is communicated with respect to the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD. And that in the Christian church, by teachers that I hear on Christian radio and television. Also by cultists, by many others as well. So let me give you a little primer on what the Council of Nicaea was really about. This is in relationship to a call that I received on Monday's Bible Answer Man broadcast, so I'll try to get to that. Right after we come back from the break. Do remember, this is a ministry supported by listeners just like you. Without you, I cannot do what I do. The Ministry of the Christian Research Institute cannot do what the Ministry of the Christian Research Institute does 24/7 around the world, including, of course, the Bible Answer Man broadcast, the Hank Unplugged podcast, and much, much more. Back in just a few with more.
Grave is the specter of global Islamic jihadism now exacting mass genocide on Christians in the East and ever multiplying terrorist attacks throughout the West. Worse still, Western governments, academic institutions, and media outlets seem bent on exporting a false narrative respecting the religious animus animating global Islamic jihadism. In Muslim, what you need to know about the world's fastest growing religion, Hank Hanegraaff not only outlines the problems in accessible and memorable fashion, but moves toward potential solutions in the clash of civilizations. Receive your copy of Muslim as our appreciation for your financial partnership. Simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's many outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. Don't go anywhere. We're coming right back with more answers from the Bible Answer Man. Take the Bible Answer Man broadcast wherever you go on your phone or handheld device with the Equip app, free from the Christian Research Institute. The Equip app is available for both Apple and Android devices, so you can listen to the Bible Answer Man broadcast live each day or listen to archived programs at your convenience. You can also subscribe to the Christian Research Journal, make a donation to CRI, and read well-researched, trustworthy articles that will help you defend the faith and grow in your walk with Christ. With the Equip app from the Christian Research Institute, you'll have the answers you need to questions about Christianity, cults, and issues of theological and apologetic concern right at your fingertips wherever you go. So go to equip.org/app and download the Equip app for your phone or tablet today. Again, that's equip.org/app. The history of Islam is one of wanton carnage and horrific oppression, and it has been whitewashed beyond recognition by our politically correct elites. According to credible sources, 120 million Africans, 80 million Hindus, 60 million Christians, 10 million Buddhists have been slaughtered in the name of Islam. And that doesn't include the millions of Muslims killed by other Muslims. Islam is the only significant religious system in the history of the human race with a socio-political structure of laws that mandate violence against the infidel. Read Hank Hanegraaff's stunning book, Muslim, What You Need to Know About the World's Fastest Growing Religion. Receive your copy as our appreciation for your financial partnership when you call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, 888-7000-CRI, or visit equip.org. Has God spoken? Are the words of Scripture merely human in origin, or are they in fact the very words of God Himself? 3 years in the making and based on 2 decades of research and reflection, Hank Hanegraaff's monumental book, Has God Spoken?, answers what is surely the most important question facing our world. In Has God Spoken? Memorable Proofs of the Bible's Divine Inspiration, Hank counters the contentions of the Bible attackers and clearly shows that belief in the Holy Scriptures is not a guess or wishful thinking. It is the only logical conclusion after an honest examination of overwhelming evidence. Order Has God Spoken? From the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. Equip.org. We live in what Oz Guinness calls an ABC moment, anything but Christianity, a moment in which Christianity is routinely ridiculed and Islam is referred to with reverential tones. Yet ABC can also serve to remind us that the solution for regaining Western civilization and defeating global Islamic jihadism is ultimately grounded in answers, biblical literacy, and countering cults. This is the task of the Christian Church, the pillar and ground of truth. Find out more in Hank Hanegraaff's new book, Muslim, What You Need to Know About the World's Fastest Growing Religion. To receive your copy as our appreciation for your financial partnership, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, 888-7000-CRI, or visit equip.org. And now, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. The quote of the day comes from a chapter in a book titled The Reformation 500 Years Later. And the chapter itself is titled Why Islam Was Important to the Reformation. And the author, Benjamin Weicker, who I've had on the Bible Answer Man broadcast and also had him on the Hank Unplugged podcast, a very, very wonderful Christian leader, great author, he points out that there are some pretty good reasons for examining Islam in a book about the Reformation. So this book is about the Reformation, and he talks about Islam in this chapter. The first reason he does that is that in our own time, Islam represents an enormous threat to Christianity, and it isn't just the threat of jihad. I've talked about this many times, but under a wave of Muslim immigration, Europe is being Islamicized at an unprecedented rate. Islam threatens now to replace both secularism and Christianity as the culture-defining, law-defining foundation of European civilization. And then Weicker points out that there's a second reason that is a bit of a surprise. It is the same fear that Christians feel today at the advance of Islam was felt even more keenly back then at the time of Martin Luther. The fear of Islam was part of the general apocalyptic dread that gripped all the Reformation's participants, and that includes Catholics and Protestants alike. For Luther, of course, Islam was seen as the scourge of an angry God aimed at an unrepentant Europe. And then Weicker gives a third reason, and that third reason is the quote of the day. Says Weicker, and I quote, "The contemporary Islamic takeover of Europe is due in great part to the dominance of secularism, which simultaneously declares Christianity to be the worst of all religions and welcomes Muslims as the best of all neighbors, even though everything about Islam is diametrically opposed to secular liberalism. As a result, one barely hears a peep from the secular left at the massive extermination of Christians now, but much of the horror of the Christian Crusades against the allegedly innocent Muslims way back then." Again, the quote of the day from Benjamin Weicker, and it comes from his book, The Reformation 500 Years Later. We'll post it on the web in short order. I wanted to do a little cleanup as well, and this is, I think, very, very important, because on Monday's Bible Answer Man broadcast, I received a question about the teachings of Ray Higgins, the chief elder and pastor of the African Village in St. Louis, Missouri. I mentioned Monday that he is a former Pentecostal ministry, and he promotes an idiosyncratic brand of black liberation theology, which he calls African consciousness or spirituality. And among other controversial teachings, he denies that Jesus ever existed and contends that Christianity stems from ancient Egyptian religion. Now, I'm not going to go over all that I said about his teaching or the rebuttal of these nonsensical notions. I did that on Monday's show. But the reason I bring this up today is because among Hagen's many outrageous ideas is one that concerns the Council of Nicaea. And this is the first Council of Nicaea, 325 AD. And because the Council of Nicaea is a favorite topic of critics of Christian orthodoxy. And that's why it warrants a further response. It's not just because he misinterprets it or he reads something into it that is ahistorical. It is because many, many people do the same thing. I've been doing this show for about 30 years, and I've heard over and over again false history with respect to what happened at the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD. And the reason I'm noting AD 325 is because there were more than one Council of Nicaea. There were two. So I'm specifically quoting this because the 4th century council that everyone talks about and reads into all kinds of things which never happened. So, for example, the Jehovah's Witnesses say that the council invented the Trinity. Wrong. All one needs to do is go back to the 7 ecumenical councils, in this case, the Council of Nicaea, and see that that is not the case. The Seventh-day Adventists, well, they sometimes say that the council initiated Sunday worship. Again, wrong. Others contend that the council removed reincarnation from the Bible. So reincarnation was part and parcel of the Bible, and now it was expunged by the Council of Nicaea. Still others, they contend that the council was responsible for repressing certain books used by early Christians and that the council created the canon of Scripture that we have today. And by the way, Hagen's own bizarre take on the Council of Nicaea is that the presbyter Arius was arguing that Jesus did not historically exist and that no one prior to the council had ever heard of Jesus. I mean, it doesn't get any more bizarre than that, particularly in light of the fact that you can read the early Roman historians like Suetonius or so many of the, Josephus is another example. I mean, there are many examples, and I give them in my book, Has God Spoken? But they all acknowledge that Jesus Christ existed. So there's no one even in the secular world outside of fringe internet trolls who deny the Trinity of Jesus Christ, I mean the deity of Jesus Christ, or the fact that he existed. Many people deny the deity, obviously, but no one denies the fact that he actually existed. Well, all the suppositions that I just mentioned are, of course, 100% wrong. Sort of like the prophets today, they're 100% wrong 100% of the time. So if they're wrong, what was the Council of Nicaea up to in the 4th century? Well, the issue before the council was this. It was the relationship between the Father and the Son. Did Jesus have the same nature as the Father, or did Jesus have a similar nature to the Father? Put another way, is Jesus a creature, or is Jesus truly God? Well, this was a very poignant issue to take up. It wasn't, we're going to talk about today. No, this was a poignant issue because you had the presbyter Arius contending that Jesus was not eternal, but that Jesus was a creation of God. And the Nicene Creed reflects the council's judgment that the only begotten Son of God is light of light, true God of true God, of one essence with the Father. This is where you get Athanasius contra mundum, or Athanasius against the world. No matter what the world says, this is what I believe. Now, why is this what the council believed? Is it because a group of men come together and they decide to invent doctrine? No, because this is what Scripture says. If you look at John 1, Scripture is clear. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So here we see that God not only was in essence before the world began, but he's differentiated from the Father and explicitly called God, indicating that he shares the same nature as the Father. And of course, Colossians 1, I've quoted many times on the broadcast, lets us know that all things were created by Jesus, that he is before all things, that in him all things hold together. And God was pleased, of course, to have all his fullness dwell in him. Only deity has the prerogative of creation. Only deity pre-exists all things. And only deity personifies the full essence and nature of God. I think one final point ought to be made in this regard, and that is in Hebrews 1, and note I'm using John 1, Colossians 1, and Hebrews 1 to make it easy for you to remember. It's the first chapter of John, Colossians, and Hebrews. But Hebrews 1 overtly tells us that according to God the Father himself, Jesus is God. How does Paul put it in Hebrews? He says, about the Son, he, the Father, says, your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. Note this, about the Son, he, the Father, says. There's another mistake that Muslims make. They think that when we're talking about the Son of God, that suggests sexual procreation. But in Trinitarian theology, it has to do with special relationship. And remember, we use words and language to communicate, but we have to explain what we mean by the words in the language that we're communicating with. So sometimes when we use the person word, we have to explain what we mean by person. Words are not univocal, they're equivocal. They take on the context or the meaning that the context allows them to have. But not only is this passage that I just quoted, but the entirety of Hebrews 1 is devoted to demonstrating the absolute deity of Jesus Christ. So again, at the Council of Nicaea, they weren't inventing something. They were codifying what the Scripture clearly communicated. That's what creeds do. That's what councils do. Yeah, and that's why we're thankful for the seven ecumenical councils. We're thankful for the Nicene Creed and the Athanasian Creed, the Apostles' Creed, and others. They're not Scripture, but they carefully codify what Scripture says. We're out of time for this edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Do remember, Monday through Friday this time, your questions answered live when you dial 888-ASK-HANK, numerically 888-275-4265. And my thanks to those who pray for me, pray for this ministry, and stand shoulder to shoulder with us in the battle for life and truth. What you're doing is making a difference, not only for time, but for eternity. Please be generous as you give. Please pray for this ministry. And remember, the audio book and the hardbound book available for those who support the ministry. So long for now.
Thank you for joining us today. Our mission at the Christian Research Institute is to equip Christians to think and to live Christianly. Did you know that the Quran and the Hadith are full of commands to subjugate or kill unbelievers, and that Sharia mandates proactive and perpetual war against Jews and Christians? In appreciation for your gift to help strengthen and expand the life-changing outreaches of CRI, Hank Hanegraaff would like to send you his new book, Muslim: What You Need to Know About the World's Fastest Growing Religion. Simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. You can also write CRI at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina 28271. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is funded solely by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. Take the Bible Answer Man broadcast wherever you go on your phone or handheld device with the Equip app, free from the Christian Research Institute. The Equip app is available for both Apple and Android devices, so you can listen to the Bible Answer Man broadcast live each day, or listen to archived programs at your convenience. You can also subscribe to the Christian Research Journal, make a donation to CRI, and read well-researched, trustworthy articles that will help you defend the faith and grow in your walk with Christ. With the Equip app from the Christian Research Institute, you'll have the answers you need to questions about Christianity, cults, and issues of theological and apologetic concern right at your fingertips wherever you go. So go to equip.org/app and download the Equip app for your phone or tablet today. Again, that's equip.org/app. So rapid and pandemic has been the decline of biblical literacy and spiritual discernment that our once unimaginable post-truth culture is effectively becoming an anti-truth culture. While the sun is setting on the Western Church, Islam is now the fastest growing religion in the world. This means that it's not simply enough to be aware of this threat. Christians need to wake up, stand up, and speak up. This means being able to counter the outright lies about Islam that otherwise will go unchecked with horrendous consequences.
And that's what Hank Hanegraaff's book, Muslim, What You Need to Know About the World's Fastest Growing Religion, will enable you to do. To receive your copy as our appreciation for your financial partnership, call 888-7000-CRI. Make a gift to support CRI's many outreaches. 888-7000-CRI. Or visit equip.org.